It's my joy to be with you this morning and to announce that on the first Sunday school class of the next 4 months, we're going to be launching into a new series devoted to studying what may be the most famous Old Testament passage in all of canonical scripture. That passage is none other than Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. And the study that we'll be undertaking in the months to come was motivated by a number of factors. First and foremost, there are a few places in the Old Testament that more clearly set forth the gospel of Jesus Christ than this text that we find in the fourth servant song, that text from Isaiah 52:13 into Isaiah 53:12. It's a glorious gospel-centered passage that we'll be able to consider over the next 4 months together. Secondly, based on what can be seen online, at least from my feeble attempts to search through the sermon archives, it seems that it's been a while since this passage was preached from the pulpit at ERBC. So with this observation in mind, coupled with the fact that I've always personally wanted to preach through this text, I thought it would be appropriate for us to allocate some time to study in this highly familiar passage as a church body. And then the third motivating factor for me wanting to teach through this text is that, as some of you already know, I do have an opportunity in July to preach at a youth conference for the third year in a row, and my assignment for that conference is to preach from this fourth servant song, from Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. So I figured that I would hopefully, by the grace of God, be able to bless our congregation by opening God's Word and teaching from this very familiar text, and hopefully in doing so we'll be prepared to feed the youth as well in Southeast Texas later this July. So needless to say, I hope you're as excited as I am to begin this new series that we'll be covering during the first Sunday school class in the months to come. But having said that, if you haven't done so already, please join me in turning to the book of Isaiah in your copy of the Scripture. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And over the course of this four-part series, as we read God's Word together, I want us to read the totality of this text. I want us to start in Isaiah 52:13, and I want to read all the way into the end of Isaiah 53. As many of you know, chapter and verse divisions were not introduced in God's Word until much later in church history, much later than this was ever written. So really, Isaiah 52:13 begins the flow, the context of this passage we'll be looking at over the next 4 months. So since it's all together as a unit, I want us to read it all together as well. So you follow along in your copy of God's Word as we dive right on in here for Sunday school. And just by way of preface, if you need to go to the restroom or if you need to go downstairs to check on food, if we get close to 10:15, I go a little bit over, you're not going to hurt my feelings if you do that. So you have been forewarned. If we go a little over, you can tend to whatever responsibilities you need to tend to. But you follow along with me in your copy of the Scripture as we read. Beginning in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the living God. What a powerful text to consider on this side of the cross regarding the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that he was able to accomplish for our salvation. But let's pray together as we ask for God's favor on this Sunday school time. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity that we have to begin this new four-part series on the first Sunday school of each month. And Father, as we devote our attention to a text that is saturated with the gospel, our hearts are full of anticipation and expectation of how you might move in our midst, how you might work in our hearts as we behold the glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, there are many texts throughout the Old Testament that clearly exalt our Lord and Savior, but this text may be at the epicenter of all passages that we find. Father, we praise you for how all of Scripture bears witness to your glory, but we especially praise you for how this text clearly reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Father, when we take it on its own terms, we recognize it is impossible to read through Isaiah 53 and to not see precisely what the New Testament record reveals to us about who Christ was and what he did in his earthly ministry. So, Father, we ask that you would strengthen our faith. We ask that you would help us to marvel over the unity of your word. We ask, Father, that you would encourage us greatly as we contemplate Isaiah 53 and the last three verses of Isaiah 52 in the months to come. We pray, Father, that for our time together today, you would overcome any distractions or any encumbrances that would keep us from having our minds and our hearts consumed with the glories of Christ that we see set forth in this text. Father, we have lunch later, we have a business meeting later, we have fellowship later. All of that is right and important and necessary. But Father, we ask that you would meet with us now, that you would own this moment in your word with no distractions, with hearts set ablaze to encounter the one true and living God who is our Father in heaven, through coming to saving faith in this suffering servant, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask for your blessing on this time, and we commit it to you in his name. Amen. When considered holistically, the bulk of Isaiah's prophecy was directed to calling the people of Judah to repentance from their empty religious expression and to warn them of the impending judgment that God would eventually bring upon them to the kingdom of Babylon. But in the midst of everything that the Holy Spirit led Isaiah to write down, there were four specific passages that were uniquely intended to foretell the eventual coming of God's Messiah. Old Testament scholars have identified those texts as Isaiah's servant songs. We find each of those servant songs in the following places. The first is in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. The second is in Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 13. The third servant song is in Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 11. And of course, this is the fourth servant song that we'll be looking at in the months to come, beginning in Isaiah 52, 13, and going on into the end of Isaiah 53. As we read through those passages, we come to learn many things about God's Messiah. And we can clearly see for ourselves how the New Testament portrays Jesus of Nazareth as the fulfillment of what was prophesied by Isaiah in those servant songs. Of the many ways that we could rightly see Jesus unveiled through these sections of Scripture, one of the most central themes reiterated throughout the servant songs is that Jesus would have to suffer for the salvation of his people. In accordance with what is prophesied in these texts, God's Messiah would come into this world as a humble, gentle, servant-minded and suffering redeemer of sinners. And on the basis of historical attestation, on the basis of New Testament history, this is exactly what Jesus of Nazareth embodied throughout the course of his earthly ministry. Jesus of Nazareth is God's promised Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter declared. Jesus of Nazareth, on the basis of New Testament history, the New Testament record confirming the history of the Old Testament, Jesus of Nazareth is God's anointed servant. He's the one depicted in this text that we find in the book of Isaiah. And throughout all of human history, there's never been a person more humble, more gentle, or more servant-minded than what Jesus put on display for some 30 years of his life. As we'll come to discover in our study of Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12, there will never be a person either throughout the history of humanity that undergoes the degree of suffering that Jesus willfully subjected himself to for the salvation of believers. It's with these truths in mind that I've chosen to assign the following title to our four-part series through this fourth servant song. As we study through Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12, we're going to see salvation secured by God's servant. Salvation secured by God's servant. I believe that is a fitting title for the fourth servant song. And what's fascinating about the structure of this servant song is that it begins with a description of Christ's exaltation. If you catch that as we did our corporate scripture reading in Isaiah 52:13 to 15, we see the exaltation of Christ after he has secured the salvation of his people. And then from there, in the flow of Isaiah's prophecy, as we get to chapter 53, we see graphic imagery, graphic description about the way in which this servant secured the salvation that he was exalted for. So as I've thought about how to best capture everything that the Holy Spirit led Isaiah to write in this text, I want us to save the portrayal of Christ's exaltation for the very end of this series. As we see the Apostle Paul describing in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which is what we've been studying in Sunday mornings, as many of you know, I want us to first start, in keeping with that pattern, I want us to start by reflecting on the work that Christ carried out for the salvation of his people during the first Advent. I want us to see how he suffered for the salvation of the elect. And then I want us to conclude where we're going to be concluding this morning, God willing, in our study of Philippians 2, 9 to 11. I want us to conclude this fourth servant song by basking in the glory that Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he did, I want us to bask in that glory that he has and that he embodies by virtue of saving his people from their sins. So as we seek to accomplish these objectives today, during the rest of our time in Sunday school, we're just going to focus on verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 53. And as we focus on these verses, we're going to summarize the gist, the central theme of these three verses in the following way. So Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12, that's salvation secured by God's servant. That's the theme, that's the title of this four-part series. Today, the theme of our lesson, verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 53, God's rejected servant brings salvation. God's rejected servant brings salvation. That's going to be the central theme from Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3. And now let me give you the outline to help us unpack that theme. Three verses, three distinct perspectives on how God's rejected servant brings salvation. First, in verse 1, we're going to examine the expectation of rejection. Secondly, in verse 2, we're going to explore the basis of rejection. And then thirdly, in verse 3, we're going to evaluate the reality of rejection. The expectation of rejection in verse 1, the basis of rejection in verse 2, and the reality of rejection in verse 3. So with this outline in mind, let's now turn our attention back to Isaiah 53:1 and consider how it attests to the expectation of Christ's rejection. I'll read that verse again for us once more to have it at the forefront of our minds. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So begin to survey the interpretive and practical implications of this verse. There are a couple of key observations that we need to make, a couple of observations we need to make to understand the thrust of what Isaiah is seeking to communicate in this verse. Firstly, we need to make sure we're all on the same page as to the identity of the word "our." Who are the people that Isaiah is referring to when he makes use of the word "our" in verse 1? While it's not entirely clear in the immediate context of this servant song, we do find a Holy Spirit-inspired clarification on the basis of how the first half of Isaiah 53:1 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verses 14 to 16. We get Holy Spirit-inspired clarification as to who the identity of the hour can be definitively understood to be. In Romans 10, in verses 14 to 16, Paul is right off the heels of acknowledging the reality of man's responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. And as he comes out of this reality of human responsibility to repent and believe, he then uses verses 14 to 16 to stress the importance of preachers being sent out to proclaim this gospel. So he says in the verses preceding, verse 14 through 16 of Romans 10, hey, you need to believe the gospel, and now we need to have people sent out to preach this gospel far and wide. And listen to what Paul writes. He says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And then here it is, verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" By quoting the first half of Isaiah 53:1 at the end of a section that describes the necessity of preachers going out to proclaim the gospel message, Paul is making it clear to us that we should understand Isaiah's use of the word "our" in reference to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were the primary preachers of God's truth throughout the course of Old Covenant history. So it's clear on the basis of this Holy Spirit-inspired citation that the Apostle Paul makes in reference to Isaiah 53:1, that the identity of the "our" in Isaiah 53:1 are the primary preachers throughout the history of Old Covenant Israel, namely the prophets. And since the Apostle Paul cites the first half of Isaiah 53:1 right after making that statement about those who do not believe the gospel message, we can also affirm that the intended meaning of this portion of the text should be understood in the following way. Isaiah is anticipating an answer that's largely in the negative. The question itself in Isaiah 53:1, it's likely a rhetorical device attempting to amplify a negative response to these questions that point to an even greater reality in the prophecy. When he says, "Who has believed our report? Who's believed the testimony of the prophets?" The answer Isaiah is expecting is, "Very few. Very few has believed our report." We see this throughout the scope of Old Testament history, do we not? The scope of Old Testament history, the Jewish people were repeatedly marked by rejecting the prophets who were given to them by God, raised up by God to proclaim His truth and to usher forth His warnings about God's judgment for their covenant unfaithfulness. And we even see in the New Testament from our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23:37. Listen to how Jesus perceives the Jewish people up to this point in His incarnation, throughout Old Testament history to this point in time during the course of His earthly ministry. Listen to how Christ provides us with a God's eye view of how the Jewish people should be perceived in relationship to the prophets, in relationship to those who God had risen up to proclaim His truth and His warnings of judgment. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." How would you like for God to perceive your nation's history like this? How would you like to be viewed by God as the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to them? And of course, as we know, that the greatest prophet of all prophets, the greatest man of all men, the Lord Jesus Christ, He would be put to death as the consummate revelation from God to the Israels or to the Israelites in the first century. But from Jesus' perspective, camping on this point for just a few more moments, from Jesus' perspective, the vast majority of the Jewish people could be identified as those who persecuted God's prophets and rejected the words that God led those prophets to deliver. So Isaiah is alluding to this reality in the question that's presented in the second half of verse 1. And this is the second key observation that we need to make from this portion of the text. We've established the identity of who Isaiah was referring to with the use of the word our. Now let's see who Isaiah is referring to with the use of the word whom. Who is the whom of Isaiah 53:1? Well, given the fact that Isaiah's reference to our was the Old Covenant prophets of Israel, it logically and necessarily follows that Isaiah's reference to whom were the very people who comprised Old Covenant Israel. Whom is the people who comprised Old Covenant Israel? Our were the prophets of Old Covenant Israel. In other words, if we could rephrase the second half of Isaiah 53:1, it was to the nation of Israel that the arm of the Lord was revealed. That's the answer to the second question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's been revealed to the people of Old Covenant Israel. We find this at multiple places throughout Isaiah's prophecy. The arm of the Lord is used as a symbolic way of describing God's power in action. And brethren, there's never been another people group in the history of the human race to have the privilege of beholding the power of God like the nation of Israel had done up to this point for over 1,000 years. From their constitution, after they'd been led out of Egypt through the Exodus, up to this point when this prophecy is being given, there had been no other group in the history of the world that had seen this kind of power of God displayed like the Israelites did. So when Isaiah presents the question recorded in the second half of verse 1, again, he anticipates an answer that is as follows. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's been revealed to the entire nation of Israel. And this is a stark contrast to that first question that we found in the first half of Isaiah 53:1. In the first half of Isaiah 53:1, Isaiah anticipates a negative response. He says, who has believed our report? Very few. Well, who has seen the power of God? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? Well, it's been revealed far and wide. So what's the implications of this? Well, brethren, although the overwhelming minority of Jewish people truly believed the messages that were delivered by the Old Testament prophets, although few believed, the entire nation could never excuse their unbelief as a result of lacking exposure to truth. There was no excuse for rejecting the message that the prophets had declared, and from rejecting that message on the basis of all the power that they'd seen displayed by God throughout Old Covenant history. And Paul makes this point emphatically clear in Romans 9:4. Romans 9:4, according to that text, from Paul's perspective, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Jewish people, they were adopted by God to be His theocratic nation. He calls Israel my son in the Old Testament. That's how intimate that relationship was supposed to be. So God adopts the Israelites to be His theocratic nation. They saw God's glory in ways that no other people group had experienced throughout Old Covenant history. The Israelites enjoyed a covenantal relationship with God, and God was perfectly faithful to all of His promises that He made to that people. The Israelites received the Mosaic Law to direct them in how they should experience the fullness of divine blessing within a fallen world. And the Israelites were aware of the promise. Again, unlike the vast majority of human history for centuries and centuries and centuries, the Israelites knew our sin problem, our guilt, it's going to be done away with at some point. God's sending a Messiah. He's sending a Redeemer to accomplish redemption from our sins. The Jewish people should have been the most prepared to joyfully receive the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially since texts like Romans 1:16 affirm that the gospel came to the Jews first. They had the covenants, they had the promises, they had the priority for centuries of time. But tragically, whether reflecting on the first coming of Christ or whether reflecting on the 2,000 years that have elapsed from Christ's earthly ministry to our present day, the overwhelming majority of the Jewish people continue to reject him. And this is in accordance, of course, with the infinitely wise and holy providence of God. This is not by mere happenstance. Paul, of course, defends this reality. He says this was always God's plan, Romans 9. Not all Israel are Israel. That's a whole other can of worms regarding eschatology. A lot of debates on if there will be, of course, a mass revival of ethnic Jews in the future or not. Godly men disagree, and I'm not chasing that rabbit today. If you're curious about my opinion, you can ask me later today. But in any case, in God's infinitely wise and holy providence, it was decreed from eternity past that these people who were exposed to so much would respond with such little affection and faith and repentance. And then, of course, there's the Gentiles as well, which is the bulk of us here today. Think about the Gentiles over the past 2,000 years. Think about all the exposure to the gospel and truth of God's word that the Gentiles have received over the course of New Covenant history. And yet, what's the response? If we were to apply this text in Isaiah 53:1 even to a Gentile world, the vast majority of Gentiles even have rejected Christ. And Paul, he saw this coming. Of course, he's the same guy who wrote Romans 9. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, this gospel, it's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to Gentiles. And in Matthew 7:14, our Lord Jesus Christ said that few enter through the small gate. Few enter the narrow way and walk the narrow way that leads to eternal life. Brethren, for the glory of God, it has always been the divine expectation and the divine plan for the Lord Jesus Christ to be rejected by the masses in every generation of human history. The vast majority of human beings in every generation of human history reject this servant appointed by God. And as you can probably tell, laying my chips on the table, I'm not a postmillennialist. So if you're still thinking about that little comment I made about a mass revival of ethnic Jews, go ahead and check that off the list. Okay, he's not a postmillennialist. But paradoxically, despite the mass amount of human beings rejecting the gospel, rejecting Christ, paradoxically, it's only by faith. It only takes faith. So simple. It only takes faith in this servant, this Messiah, this Christ, this Lord Jesus, in order to have salvation, in order to have forgiveness of sins. Something so simple and so easy and so free, it has been a stumbling block to the Jews. It's been foolishness to Gentiles like you and me. And I have to ask this morning, by way of application, I think it would only be appropriate, do we believe in Him this morning? Have we repented of our sins? Have we trusted exclusively that the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the only way that we can have reconciliation with our Holy Creator? Is that the testimony of our heart this morning? And brethren, we have had, by the grace of God, exposure to so much truth. In a lot of ways, we're like the Jews. Think about all the podcasts, all the sermons, all the commentaries, all the men you've had in this pulpit for decades. It would be a shame to have exposure to all of that truth and to reject it, to be hardened to it, like the Israelites were, who originally received this prophecy from Isaiah. So if you haven't done so already, my appeal to you today, make today the day of salvation. Trust in Christ. He's the one being pictured in this text, in this servant song. And there's a reason that He was rejected, as we'll see as we continue on through this glorious text. He was rejected for our sake, so that we would never have to be by God. So you can come to Him today by faith alone and be reconciled to your God who has made you in His image. But that brings us to the second perspective that we can see in the opening verse of Isaiah 53. It's in verse 2 that we begin to encounter Isaiah's prophecy about the basis of Christ's rejection. The basis of Christ's rejection conveyed throughout Isaiah 53:2, and I want to read that again for us. Isaiah writes, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So with the progression of Isaiah's servant song, we're introduced in verse 2 to at least two central reasons for why Christ was rejected during his first advent. Isaiah gives us two particular reasons in the text, at least two reasons, as to why Christ was rejected in his first advent. As we see in the first half of verse 2, we could say that the very first reason for Christ's rejection was on Jesus' unimpressive upbringing. Jesus was rejected for his unimpressive upbringing. When we look at the Hebrew construction of the opening line in Isaiah 53:2, the phrase "before him" refers back to the nearest antecedent noun in verse 1, which would be the Lord. So before him is before Yahweh. That's what Isaiah is saying. So with this textual observation, the he is the servant. So in Isaiah 53:2, if we could rephrase what's going on here, "For the servant shall grow up before the Lord as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." So this is what Isaiah is saying. Now, what do we make of the imagery? Well, the imagery that's undergirding this verse, it would have been very familiar to those who Isaiah originally addressed this prophecy. When the servant is described as growing up before Yahweh as a tender plant, Isaiah is using the same Hebrew word that referred to a sucker branch. Now, I don't know about you, but I had to Google what a sucker branch was, or is. They're still existing today, even all these years after Isaiah wrote this prophecy. A sucker branch is something that would grow at the base of a tree, and it would tend to limit the tree's potential for flourishing, because what it would do is it would siphon water from the other branches, the healthy branches of that tree. And for those who are well acquainted with an agrarian society, which the people of Judah would have been, as Isaiah is addressing this prophecy to them, they would have all understood that the presence of sucker branches were insignificant and unpromising for a tree's long-term growth and flourishing. So this is an analogy that Isaiah is using under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is an analogy that Isaiah is seeking to use to describe Jesus' own upbringing. Just as nobody would ever predict that a sucker branch would be the source of a tree's long-term flourishing, so also would nobody have ever been able to predict that Jesus would eventually grow up to personify the long-awaited Messiah. We see Isaiah foreshadowing the lowliness of Jesus' upbringing in the use of the phrase "as a root out of dry ground." The word picture here, in this stage of the verse, it's of a tiny sapling. A sapling that nobody purposefully planted and that nobody cares about. And with the description of dry ground in this text, it's intended to indicate that this sapling would have been tiny and fragile. It would have lacked water. It would have lacked sustenance. It would have been altogether insignificant and unimpressive due to the lack of flourishing, the lack of sustenance being used to provide for its flourishing. From a human vantage point, we could make another analogy, another parallel to how we could describe the earliest years of Jesus' time on this earth. When considered holistically, there was nothing impressive about Jesus' upbringing. There was nothing about Jesus' upbringing that would conclude or lead us to conclude the fact that that guy, he's the Savior that we've been awaiting for thousands of years. That guy? He's the one? There was no evidence from his upbringing at all that would indicate that at any practical level. Think about the lowliness of Jesus' life. Just a few highlights, a few snapshots from the course of his time on this earth. His first cradle was an animal feeding trough. And he was born roughly 100 miles away from home. How many of you women would like to give birth 100 miles away from home in a hospital, much less a barn? Animals all around you. A feeding trough for your baby's first crib. His earthly father, he was a no-named carpenter. His earthly mother was a woman who was most likely regarded as unfaithful to her husband during their betrothal period. She was likely an outcast in society. Who would believe that you could conceive without sexual intercourse? Since Jesus' earthly father is not mentioned in the gospel record after Luke 2, 41 to 50, scholars believe that it's most likely that Jesus' earthly father died at some point between Jesus' teenage years and his early years of adulthood. And if this is the case, then that would mean that Jesus would have been tasked with helping his mother care for all of the younger siblings. Jesus would have had to take it upon himself to provide for their financial needs through an ordinary human vocation, probably something very similar to what his earthly father would have done in carpentry. Jesus also grew up in a small village called Nazareth. Hardly anything to write home about. It was far away from the center of Jewish culture in the first century world, and we know this to be the case, that in John 1:46, Nathanael, he says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nazareth was an impoverished town, and Christ's family was an impoverished family. There was nothing impressive about them. They wouldn't have stood out to the rest of the Jewish culture, and certainly not throughout the course of the Roman Empire. So between the time of Christ's birth and the time of his earthly ministry, there was nothing noteworthy about these years of Christ's life. And this unimpressive upbringing, it's one of the key reasons why he was rejected by the overwhelming majority of the Israelites in his day. And that, of course, leads us now to the second reason for why Christ was rejected during his first advent. The remainder of Isaiah 53:2, we discover that Jesus was rejected for his unimpressive appearance. Jesus was rejected for his unimpressive appearance. As we look through the history of Old Covenant Israel, if we look even at the history of Gentile nations over the centuries, the tendency of fallen man, I think it is wonderfully encapsulated in texts like 1 Samuel 12:13 and 1 Samuel 16:7. 1 Samuel 12:13, we discover from that passage that the tendency of fallen man is to exercise a strong support for leaders who measure up to a certain set of external standards. We see this with King Saul. King Saul is described, 1 Samuel 12:13, he's the king whom Israel chose and who Israel desired. He was desirable. He was impressive. He was somebody that they wanted to lead them. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, we find another picture of the tendency of fallen man in respect to earthly leaders. Visible presentation. What can be seen at the outside? That is of great priority, oftentimes by people like you and me. Even believers can find themselves falling susceptible to this viewpoint. But listen to God's commentary on how there's a contrast between how man tends to view earthly leaders and how God esteems earthly leaders. He says, "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Of course, we don't know the heart. We only see the externals. And because of our sin nature, it's easy to understand why we can fall victim to being enamored with how somebody looks or how somebody presents themselves, and to not put as great of an emphasis on their proven character and on other intangible aspects of their leadership or of their integrity. But think about Old Covenant leaders under these two texts that we've just considered. King Saul, he had unrivaled physique. King David, unrivaled success in battle. King Solomon, unrivaled wealth. Very easy to see why one would be attracted to follow them. From a human point of view, these men were highly impressive leaders. It was highly appealing for an ordinary person to look to them for inspiration, whether for something that they did that was good or something that they did that was bad or sinful. They're the leader. They're the alpha males. They're the ones who man would have been tempted to hitch their wagon to unconditionally. And we can fall victim to the same perspective today. We see it all the time. Look on social media. Look on the news. Don't look too long, but look. Watch how man flocks to a certain pedigree, to a certain type of leader, how they convey themselves, how they portray themselves, how they speak, what they look like, what they wear, who they associate with. Man looks at the outward appearance. And as a result of that, man by and large has missed Christ. Jesus Christ. He was the eternal Son of God in human flesh. He was the sinless Messiah. He is the Holy One that would accomplish the greatest rescue mission in the history of the universe. And yet, what do we find? Has the masses flocked to Christ? No. According to Isaiah's prophecy, there was nothing about Jesus' physical stature. There was nothing about His earthly achievements. There was no external factor about Jesus that would have enabled Him to attract a following. He wasn't the most handsome guy to look at. He certainly wasn't wealthy. He was clearly a gifted preacher, but even his preaching turned people away when he actually began to press to the heart issues of his superficial followers. There was nothing about Jesus at the external level that would have attracted people to follow Him. And as the centuries progressed, the nation of Israel, they had this prophecy, but what was their expectation? They thought the Messiah would be an attractive king, a conquering warrior to establish God's kingdom on this earth. They wanted a Saul in appearance. They wanted a David on the battlefield. They wanted a Solomon with wealth and pomp and circumstance. They didn't want a guy coming into the city riding on a donkey, having no intention to overthrow the world superpower of his day. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted the alpha male. And they got a suffering servant instead. We find in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, that there is going to be a day. Make no mistake about this. Let me be absolutely clear. Jesus will not always be in this unimpressive, overlooked state that He was in throughout the course of His first advent. He's coming again, and He's coming to conquer. He is coming to establish the new heavens and the new earth. He's coming to judge in perfect righteousness as the glorified God-man. We're going to look at that in great detail later this morning during our time of corporate worship. But nevertheless, as we find continuing to make our way through this prophecy, it was intolerable for the Jews to stomach the fact that this Messiah, this Savior, that His first coming would be marked by being put to death on a cross. This is the basis of Christ's rejection. Totally unimpressive, unexpected. And as John Gill notes, I love how he comments on this text before we transition to the next point of Isaiah 53. He says, "The Jews expected the Messiah as a temporal prince, appearing in great pomp and state to deliver them from the Roman yoke and to restore their nation to its former splendor and glory. And being disappointed herein was the true reason of their unbelief and why they did not desire Him who is the desire of all the nations." End quote. What a powerful way of picturing that rejection. So we've now seen, up to this point in our Sunday school lesson, we've seen the expectation of Christ's rejection from Isaiah 53:1. We've seen the basis of Christ's rejection from Isaiah 53:2. And now, of course, Isaiah 53:3, as we prepare to land the plane, we're going to look to the reality of Christ's rejection. The reality of Christ's rejection is found in verse 3. I'll read that again for us. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him." Within just a span of 3 verses, we've seen Isaiah's prophecy escalate from an expectation of Christ's rejection by the Israelites to the reality of Christ's rejection. And this reality of Christ's rejection is being depicted by Isaiah with graphic imagery. Not only is the reality of Christ's rejection explicitly noted in Isaiah 53:3, it's further corroborated by the twofold presence of the word despise. He's not just rejected. It isn't a passive turning away. This is a abhorrence. This is anger. This is vehement rejection that this suffering servant is experiencing. The Hebrew term from which we get the English word despise, it's one of the strongest expressions of disdain that we find throughout the course of the Old Testament. It's the same word in Genesis 25:34 describes Esau despising his birthright. It's the same term that is used to describe Goliath despising David in 1 Samuel 17:42. It's used to describe despicable kings in Jeremiah 22:28 and Daniel 11:21, and then in Isaiah's servant songs within the context of this Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah 49:7, this word, despise, it's used in reference to God's servant, in reference to Christ. And then also, within that same verse, just to make sure we're clear on what it means to be despised, the servant is said to be abhorred by the nations. So this suffering servant, the incarnate Son of God, he's not rejected in a passive way. This isn't an indifference. This is gnashing of the teeth. I want nothing to do with this man. And we're considering this term within the context of canonical scripture. It should be unmistakably clear to us that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of what is being conveyed in this text. Again, if you just take Isaiah 53 on its own terms and you read a verse like Isaiah 53:3, you know there's only one man, one Jew, who could ever have fulfilled this text. And Jesus himself affirms this. This was Jesus' own perspective. He said that as a result of being the embodiment of everything that was prophesied about the Messiah throughout Old Testament history, it was necessary for him to be despised and rejected and to be subjected to suffering. Jesus said, this was all foretold. This was all necessary. Notice Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, and verses 44 to 47 of that same chapter. Notice how Jesus, he's saying this shouldn't have been a surprise to anybody. I'll read verse 25 of Luke 24. Jesus said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Drop down to verse 44 and following. Jesus said to his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Again, it's going to start the gospel ministry to the Jews. Just again, more of a condemnation, a lack of being able to excuse rejecting this Messiah in regards to the people of Israel. And also, if I may say this, just by way of a caveat, don't ever fall victim to the thought that Jesus, he was just the victim of bad fortune. You know, that's a common way of understanding Jesus as a historical figure. It was a real tragedy that Jesus had to undergo what he had to undergo. He was a good moral teacher. He had some pretty radical followers, and you know, he was just subjected to bad treatment in his day. Don't buy into that nonsense for a second. It was absolutely necessary that these things take place. According to Jesus' own words, according to the comprehensive testimony of the Old Testament, it was necessary for Christ to be despised by men, to be rejected, to be ignored, to be spat on, to be crucified. And he did it willingly. He wasn't the victim of bad circumstances. This wasn't some tragedy. This was the divine plan of salvation perfectly accomplished by the one sent to save you and me. It was ultimately necessary for Jesus to be put to death by men for the purpose of accomplishing the salvation of believing sinners. This is the central truth of the prophets, Jesus says. This is what the Old Testament scriptures foretold. Do we believe that to be the case this morning? Do we believe that this morning? The underlying message of this entire passage is to set forth how salvation is secured by God's servant. But the servant of God cannot secure salvation for his people unless he is first rejected by sinful man. Jesus can't save if he doesn't go to the cross. Jesus can't save if he doesn't bear the wrath of God in the place of every sinner who would ever believe. Jesus can't save if he's not resurrected from the dead. This was all part of God's plan. As a result of the first century Jews rejecting Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, as a result of the first century Jewish people conspiring with the Romans to crucify Jesus, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, all throughout human history, they received the free gift of salvation. And oh, by the way, every believer prior to Jesus, saved by faith alone, but in history, Jesus perfectly accomplishing their salvation at the cross. When God justified believers in the Old Testament, He did so because He knew that my eternally begotten Son, He's going to perfectly redeem them. He's going to be rejected so that they will never be rejected by me. It was just as vital for Jesus to die for the salvation of Old Testament believers as it is for the salvation of us under the umbrella of New Covenant history. This is the gospel message declared by the prophet Isaiah. And this is the gospel message that we see so clearly and that we celebrate with so much joy on this side of the cross. By God's grace, my prayer is that we'll continue to enjoy this gospel and celebrate this gospel and be content and satisfied in this gospel as we worship in just a few moments. We close in a brief word of prayer, and let's pray that God will meet with us again for our time of corporate worship later this morning. Let's pray. Father, there's no way that this text could ever be done enough justice. There's no way that any of us can fully comprehend what we have just considered. No word studies, no cross references, no consulting of other brilliant theologians throughout church history. Father, these are truths. This is a gospel that we will be meditating on and celebrating and encouraging one another with throughout the course of this life and even into eternity future. We're going to be basking and marveling in your wisdom in sending your only begotten Son into the world to live a perfect life without sin, to bear your wrath in the place of all who would ever believe, to be resurrected from the dead 3 days after that dreadful crucifixion, to ascend to your right hand after appearing to more than 500 witnesses. Even now, Father, we know that Christ intercedes for us at your right hand, that He rules as the exalted God-man, King of kings and Lord of lords. And God, we're going to consider that in just a few moments later this morning. We pray, we plead that you would give us deeper insight into all of these rich truths that we find testified, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. We plead that we would see something more of the supremacy of Christ declared from cover to cover in Scripture. And Father, that we would not merely grow in our head knowledge in these realities, but Father, that those of us who know you would be further sanctified, that we would become more like Jesus, that we would live with hearts set ablaze to honor you in every aspect of life. And for those in our midst who may not know you, Father, through faith in Christ, we pray that today might be the day of salvation. Help them to no longer reject this servant. Help them to no longer despise him. Help them to no longer ignore him or disregard him, but to cast themselves wholeheartedly upon his life and his death and his resurrection, that they might be reconciled to you now and for all time. So, Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us first in Christ. And we look forward to gathering again in just a few moments to worship you, because you are worthy of being worshipped and adored, especially on this day that you have appointed and set aside for corporate worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.